Welcome to the Portland Pentecostals podcast. We're happy you've decided to join us as we build a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Enjoy the message.
You can be seated. Welcome to the house of God today. I'm going to be continuing our little two-week exploration of the book of Esther. So these are lessons from the book of Esther. Just kind of a little bit of explanation. Like I said last week, this is a little bit different style than you usually hear from me. So I just wanted to give a little background as to why. Because we're going through a character study of Esther, and that's kind of a little bit different way of approaching a Bible study than a lot of times we teach here. Not that we avoid this, but it's not my, like, it's not normally just the way I'm like, hey, I'm going to do it this way. But the reason why, I think there's many reasons to do it this way, but I think it's important. I pray that as we do this, it whets your appetite to get into the Word of God for yourself and know the stories of the Old Testament, because they are applicable to you and I today. And as you do, I pray that as we're teaching today, we'll kind of help you to look at, this is how, just the way that you can look at the Old Testament stories and interactions between God and man in a way that you can contextualize it for yourself, so that when you're reading the Old Testament, you don't read it in as just history, or you don't read it and just nod off and wonder, why am I just checking the box that I've read the scripture? But understand that God wants to speak to you and I through every part of scripture. Every part of it is pointing to his design for you and I. And so those are some reasons why I think it's so important to occasionally just teach about a specific individual or specific event in the Old Testament, is because it helps us understand that God's not haphazard, and that every part of history matters, which means that you matter. It means that I matter. And another thing, just before we get into tonight, that about this is that Esther is actually one of the most unusual books in the scripture, in that you don't read direct reference to God. It's the only book, I believe, in the scripture that there's not a direct reference to God saying this, or God doing this, or even a prophet speaking on God's behalf. And I think that that's a comforting thing. And the reason why is because when we're reading the rest of scripture, it's divinely inspired and important the way it's written. But in it, you see the narrative of God in it spoken explicitly, or it's says God said this, or God did this, or God spoke by the prophet this or that. But in my life and in your life, we don't have a narrator speaking over our life and saying, God said this to them, and because of that, they did this. And so we can be living our lives and somehow disconnect and feel like God's hand isn't in our life, or God's forgotten us, because we're not hearing the narrative over top of our life of God, thus says the Lord, this specific thing sometimes. And so we're in the middle of a struggle, or we're in the middle of the mundane of life, and we can get this this incorrect perspective that somehow I'm lost in the mix of humanity, and does my life really matter, and is God really there, because I didn't feel the mighty whirlwind of God's presence this week, and I didn't have an earthquake and God speak out of the earthquake, and so do I really have any part to play in God's story? But in the book of Esther, there's never reference specifically to God, and yet God's handprint is all over it. And so be comforted in that when you're in your life and you don't feel that explicit, thus says the Lord, or I'll be honest, I think Pastor Hansen has said this before too, and so you may not be shocked, but you may be shocked. There are times where I go through seasons where I don't feel God. And I came to the house of God every time the doors were open and I didn't feel God. But guess what? God was still there. And God was still working and He was still speaking. And in the rear view mirror, because I grabbed hold of the anchor that God is there and working whether I see it or feel it. Then in the rear view mirror, I can look at my life and say, God, You were there. God, You were working. But in the moment, if I don't embrace that principle, I can say, God forsaken me. My life doesn't matter, but it does. And I'm so thankful for that.
Amen.
So we're going to pick up in Esther chapter number 3. So last week we talked about the process of time and the things that happened that orchestrated to bring Esther to be queen in the Persian Empire. And in verse number 1 of chapter number 3, we go on and we also read, just we're not going to actually, just to keep it in your mind because it's going to come up tonight, but Mordecai had reported an assassination plan against the king, but nothing ever came of it, or he didn't get rewarded of it. So that's going to come up as well. So verse number 1 of chapter number 3 of Esther. So after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Just for reference, Agag was a king of the Amalekites that was supposed to be killed by King Saul. And advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were with the king's gate, within the king's gate, bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. So God's hand was on Mordecai, and because he was a Jew, he refused to bow. We don't know what he actually said. It could have been because he would only bow to a king or to God. Perhaps it was because he knew he was an Agagite. That's a good one. But nonetheless, he refused, and Haman becomes angry, and he wants to do something, but he sees a big picture and decides, I'm not just going to deal with Mordecai. I'm going to use this to my advantage. So verse number 8, skipping a couple verses. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people of all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you. Do to them what seems good to you." So here, Mordecai's a righteous man. And all of a sudden, his righteousness, you can think about Daniel, kind of the same type of deal going on here. His righteousness is used against him. And the king is blinded by pride, perhaps. And the vague wording that Haman uses, but nonetheless, he says, go ahead, make a decree. And Mordecai rips his clothes in mourning, because we're going to skip for the sake of time, but I'm going to tell you. So Haman decides, I'm going to write a law that on a specific day in 11 months, every Jew is going to be killed. And anybody that kills a Jew, they can take everything that person has, and it becomes theirs. And he signed it, or he sealed it with the signet ring of the king. And because he did, it made it a law, and they sent it out through all 127 provinces, all the way from India to Ethiopia. It's a massive empire. They had their own, the researchers say they had something similar to the Pony Express, and they would send it out, and all over the whole realm, any Jew was being given, the license was being given to kill them. But with that comes also the insinuation that this is not just permissive, but this is the will of the king, that this is something that really that is almost being pressured. So anybody that might have been a little bit hesitant would see this as, I better do this to let people know that I'm aligned with the king. And yet advantage would come through that as well. But it grieved Mordecai to the point where he ripped his clothes and he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he's sitting at the king's gate as he always does. Evidently, I believe that he must have been an employee somehow of the king, some sort of judge in the city gates. But he rips his clothes and he's in mourning, and Esther is in the queen's palace and looks out, and somehow she doesn't realize what's going on, and she sees him mourning. And so she sends servants out to him and says, hey, give him a new change of clothes and tell him, hey, why are you mourning? And why don't you make yourself cleaned up? And Mordecai refuses the clothes and says, don't you know what's going on? And he gives a written copy of the decree to that servant to take back to Esther. So picking up in Esther chapter 4, verse number 8 through 11. He also gave him a copy, the messenger, a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her, and that he might command her to go to the king to make supplication to him and to plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court up to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So this is different culture, right? But she hasn't been to the king in 30 days, and she's probably thinking in her mind about how Vashti didn't come when told, and she was gotten rid of. And most people believe she was executed. But now she is being compelled to go in, and she's like, I can't go in. It's at risk for my life. Tell Mordecai, I can't do that. There's great risk in that. I can't deal with this. Continuing on in verse number 12. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. What powerful words here. That this is a principle that we've got to get in our heart. That we got to understand. Mordecai had a faith that he said, listen, the people of God, they're going to be taken care of. So I'm mourning over this, but I know that God's going to do something about it. But you got to understand, Esther, if you don't get involved when you have the opportunity, you won't be a part of the solution, but you will be a casualty. Understand that when God positions you, or when you are positioned, it was God who positioned you. And if he positioned you, don't look at situations with your hands in your pocket. Don't look at situations of life and say, my position can't be jeopardized. But understand your position was put there, or you are in that position perhaps specifically for that moment that you were positioned. And if you think that that the blessing of God or the favor of God gives you immunity from what other people might feel it jeopardized by, you're misunderstanding the way that life works. And so Esther, though, was stirred by that enough to say, okay, I'm going to do something about it. Seek the face of God. You seek the face of God, I'll seek the face of God. And I'm going to go forward whether I die or whether I live. This makes me think of Mark chapter number 13 and verses 10 through 13. Jesus is speaking, and I believe I referenced this verse last week, but we're going to read it this week. Mark 13, verse 10 through 13. Jesus said, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. He's speaking of the last days. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. There is a peril in doing what's right. God doesn't promise immunity from struggle. In fact, he promises struggle. He promises persecution. I don't think that I can wrap my brain around that, because I live in America where we haven't seen the persecution that so many see. And I'm thankful for that, but sometimes there's this twinge of question in my mind of whether it's really to my advantage. I've heard stories of missionaries in nations that are, they have to have underground church, because if they were public about their church gatherings, they'd be imprisoned and put to death. And of missionaries saying, I'm going to pray that God will give you the freedom that we had in America. And some of those believers saying, no, don't dare, do not pray for that. Because in this peril comes the fellowship with one another and the trust of God and the favor of God. Think about Acts when they were persecuted, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer persecution. And so I'm not wishing persecution on anybody, but I am understanding and wanting to remind you and I today that persecution and peril is a part of being identified with God, with being identified with his purpose. But in it, we know that through it, we will be saved if we'll endure. Don't don't shy back. Don't let that be something that makes you pull back in anxiety, but understand that, have that faith like Mordecai. God's going to deliver. How can you lose? Well, Paul said to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he was speaking specifically about the possibility of imminent death for his body. Jesus said it this way, right? He said, don't fear those that can hurt the body, but that can destroy the soul. What was he saying? For a while in my misunderstanding and misguided perception, I thought that meant don't fear those that can hurt your body, but fear the devil. No, he's saying fear God.
Yeah, exactly.
Devil can't destroy your soul. But one day every life is going to be judged before God. And so he's saying, listen, live recognizing the fear of the Lord is what matters. An awe and a reverence for God's design and his ability to strengthen you. Let that be what holds the weight on your life. And so often I'm weighing my decisions based on risk of poverty or risk of being misunderstood. Oh man, my English is great today. Misunderstood. Risk of discomfort. But Jesus is saying, hey, if you'll endure to the end, you'll be saved. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 through 33, he said it this way. He said, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is the believer's message from Christ that kind of mirrors Mordecai's to Esther. He's saying, hey, if you think that it's all good and you just try to self-protect, then you're at risk of destruction even when God rescues his people. And Jesus is saying here, if you're trying to guard yourself, you're gonna be neglected by me. You're gonna be rejected by me. But if you're willing to open yourself up, perceiving risk, but you're doing it for my purpose. You're doing it for my design. You can understand and embrace, I won't leave you. I won't leave you in the cold. I won't forsake you. I'll be there for you in the middle of it. So we're ordained to play a role in eternity. You're in this church house for such a time as this. You're in your workplace for such a time as this. When you run into somebody that's in peril in their spirit, you're in that position for such a time as this. So do something about it. Be willing to engage in God's purpose and his design. And what is that design? 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 19. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses on them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The perspective of eternity and the value of other people's souls has got to have great weight on a disciple's life. As a disciple of Jesus, as we're following Jesus, we're being invited to his way of life, which means his way of looking at life, his value system. And so quickly and easily, the values of the world, which are, the spirit of this age, yes, but how does he take advantage of us? With our own fleshly desires, with our own like gut reaction to self-protect, to coddle ourselves, to find comfort, to find less risk. You know, did you know that people will go to just as much lengths to avoid discomfort as they will to indulge in pleasure? Because it's the same like dopamine's coming out. It's the same level of gratification that comes from perceived avoiding of inconvenience or avoiding of pain as it is from actually getting a high of feeling good. And so that's wired into us as fallen humanity. And so I have this compulsion that if it's going to be uncomfortable or somebody might misunderstand me, if I speak up, that there's this willingness to avoid. I'm guilty of it. I've been guilty of it, you know. Like, I'm not going to say I'm not a Christian, but I'm not going to tell them I'm a Christian. Because, you know, I'm not sure how that dynamic's going to work. But, oh, you were put in the world for this moment, for such a time as this. I want to understand that and understand that I'm not immune to destruction. Luke chapter 12, another example. Jesus, in a parable in verse number 16, he says, he spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought to himself saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So we must always have a spirit of stewardship when evaluating our influence, our possessions, our resources, our positions. So God placed you here for his kingdom's purpose. I just to say this in one more way, because it's kind of a phrase I kind of invented, but to always have a spirit of stewardship, what do I mean by that? I mean, have a heart and a perspective that everything I have is from God, and he's saying, do something with it. He's saying, take care of what I put in your hands. And so, Pastor Hansen talked about that with our giving, but he alluded to it in there that it's not just your giving. But you have influence in a relationship. It's use it for the purpose of God. You have a good job. Use it for the purpose of God. Use the finances God gives you for his purpose. Use your time for his purpose. Use whatever you have, your car, for his purpose. Understand, it's not yours to just self-indulge, but God gave it to you for his purpose. And so all of this was being pushed back onto Esther to remember. And she did what was wonderful. And she said, I'm going to take it to heart. Yeah. And he said, okay, everything I got, I might lose it. Yeah. I don't even know how to play poker, but push all your chips to the middle of the table, right? It's all in. It's all in, right? Why? I got nothing. Burn the ships, right? Burn the ships. I got no way back, so there's only forward. That's all I got, because there's no choice to go back. That's what Jesus said, right? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's a level of trust. That's where faith really is exemplified, is in all inness. That's what belief is in the scripture. When you read the New Testament, belief, that's not like our intellectual belief in the English language. No, that's an all-inness. That's an commitment that I believe this enough to die for. I believe that the building is on fire enough to get out of the building. I believe that Jesus is a way enough to follow his way, to get in alignment with him, and to risk it all. I believe that the only hope for our world is the gospel. And how can they believe unless they hear? And how can they hear unless it's preached? And how can it be preached unless someone sent? And so there's an all in this in me I got to get out there and share Jesus with people, or they're not going to make it. And at times that's a risk to what's convenient, but I believe it enough that lives are on the line. I can hide in my cocoon of pristine Christianity, but in doing so, I'm leaving, I'm putting the rest of those in my sphere of influence at risk of eternity. And so something rises up in me that says, I'm going to do something about it. Esther chapter 5, verse number 1. Now it happened on the third day after this fasting and seeking the face of God that Esther put on royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you up to half the kingdom." So Esther answered, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said to bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. I don't know if she was that much of a strategist or she was scared and chickened out in the moment. But she said, come to this this banquet. And so we're going to skip to chapter 6 in a moment, but in the meantime, so Haman and the king come to that banquet, and she feeds them, and the king's like, "Listen, what do you want?" I mean, he's not completely dumb. He knows that they're like, she risked her life. You know, she risked her head. She must have something going on, something urgent. And so they're at the banquet, and she says, "If it pleases my lord the king, would you come to a banquet again tomorrow night? Just you and Haman." And so he says, "Of course, we'll do so." And so verse number 1 of chapter number 6, so the king has gone back to his palace. Haman's going back to his, and he's getting a bigger head as the moments go on. Remember all of this, that this impending judgment here, that he's about ready to put vengeance on the people. And all the while, in that last part of that chapter 5, he walks past Mordecai again as he leaves the banquet. And he's like, "God, I'm going to get him." And he goes home, and he's whining and complaining to his wife. And his wife says, "Well, I got a solution for you. Why don't you just build a gallows 50 feet high, and especially for Mordecai? And tomorrow morning, you can go into the king, and you can ask to execute him. And tomorrow afternoon, you can hang Mordecai, and then you can go into that banquet again with Esther." And he's like, "That's a good idea." And so he builds that gallows. So this is all like happening in a couple days at this point. But no, we don't know exactly, but we're just about to read it. So let's just read it, and then I'll say it. Okay. Esther chapter 6, verse number 1. So that night, the king could not sleep. So was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor and dignity was bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." We don't know exactly, but it's been 5 years since Esther was crowned queen to this point. And when I read it, it looks like, so a lot of these events have the exact day, the month, and year, but it doesn't say when he reported that assassination attempt. But when you read it, it says in those days, and it's right after the crowning of Queen Esther. So it could have been up to 5 years between the time that Mordecai just did what was right to an unrighteous king that had stole his adopted daughter and made her his queen forcibly, and any kind of judgment for that, any kind of reward for that. But it just so happens the king can't sleep. The night before Mordecai is about to be hung on a gallows. Just happens to be so that God won't let him sleep. And it just so happens that they decide the best way to put the king to sleep is to read the records, which that kind of makes sense. But it just so happens that as they're reading the records, they read the one event of the saving of his life by Mordecai. And he says, "Has something ever been done about that?" "No, nothing's been done about that." And about that time, he says, "Well, who's in the court? I need to find somebody to tell me what to do." And it just so happens it's in the early hours of the morning. And who's there but Haman, whistling his way in to say, "King, I'm going to kill Mordecai." And before he can, the king says, "Hey, I got a question for you, Haman." And here we go. And he says, "What should I do? What should be done for the man that the king would like to honor?" And Haman is drunk on his own success and thinks, "Well, who could the king want to honor more than me? Ah, so what do I want today? This is my lucky day. I'm going to kill my enemy. I'm going to have another meal with the queen. Everything's great." And he says, "So let it be done that the one who has pleased the king would be taken and given the robes of the king himself, dressed in the robes of the king, and put the crown of the king on his head, and let him ride on the king's horse, and let another nobleman in your court lead him through the city and command that everybody bow before him and say, 'So shall it be done for the one who pleases the king.'" Some of you have read Esther. That's why you're laughing already. Verse number 10, "The king said to Haman, 'Hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken.' So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, 'Thus it shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor.' Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And when Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, 'If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him.'" God's timing. It's perfect. I am so thankful for that. And I'm talking to myself as much as you. My humanity. I want justice now. I want retribution now. I want mine. I'm going to get what's mine if I've got to do it myself. If I've got to go march to the boss right now and let him know I am the best employee and I want that raise right here, right now. I'm not saying don't ever look, ask for a raise. But I'm just saying, my humanity says, I'm going to get what's mine. Somebody does me wrong, I'm going to get retribution now. If I do what's right, I want my retribution, I want my recognition, and I want it now. But years perhaps went by with nothing. But in the timing of God, the humbling comes of Haman and the exalting of Mordecai. Galatians 6:7-10. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he also reaps. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season, whose season is that? It's due season that God, it's not just the seasons of the winter, spring, and fall. That's just part of it, but from the very beginning, God put those seasons in place. He's the God of seasons. You're going to bring fruit in season. Just in due season you'll reap if you faint not, if you do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So yes, he does say especially to our brothers and sisters, but before that he says to all. That's what Mordecai did. An unrighteous king, didn't deserve anything, a chauvinist king, whatever. But yet he protected him, and in due season, God had his timing. What would have been if he had got his dues the day after he saved the king's life? But no, it was orchestrated by God. I'm so thankful for that. So chapter 7, verse number 1 of Esther. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. So by this time, Haman's really nervous. And on the second day, at the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you, and what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." And then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And if you were to read on, you'd find that the king was so angry, he stormed out. And as he storms out, Haman's trembling, and he throws himself on, you know, this Middle Eastern culture, so they're on beds eating, and he throws himself on Esther's bed, begging for his life. And just about that time, the king comes right back in, because he's storming and pacing, and he says, "Are you kidding me? Not only were you plotting to kill her, you are also now trying to rape her." And he's like, "You're done." And they covered his head. The servants did say, "We're closing the book on you." And one of the servants said, "Hey, by the way, king, just as a matter of a fact, you know that Haman built a gallows to hang Mordecai on?" And the king said, "Well, isn't that convenient? Go hang him on that gallows." And that's exactly what they did. They hung him on those gallows. And now Queen Esther says, "Hey, can you save my people?" And what is God? God does an amazing thing. The king says, "All right, everything that was Haman's, I give it to you, Esther." And Esther says, "Mordecai, here's all the riches and the position that Haman had." And the king takes the ring off of Haman's hand and puts it on Mordecai's hand and says, whatever you want to do, you do. And the rest of the chapters, we're going to read chapter 10 in just a moment, but the rest of this story is that Mordecai writes a law that says, because it's Medes and Persia, so they can't undo the law that said that they can be killed on that day. So what does Mordecai do? He says, I'm going to write a law that they can protect themselves, and that anybody they protect themselves from and they kill, they can have what they have. And all of a sudden, the whole realm realize, oh, wait a minute, the king's on the Jews' side, and so they don't dare raise a hand. And when that day comes, though, over 500 were killed in the capital city alone, and God established the Jews. The whole, listen, it's hypothetical, but it's only halfway hypothetical. If this Esther had not stepped in, and if God had been turning his blind eye to this little Esther that was far from the nation of Israel itself, there would have been no Messiah. There would have been no Jesus Christ, because Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was born of the lineage of David, of the house of David in Bethlehem. There's nothing that is outside the eyesight of God. And there's nothing that I do that doesn't have eternal impact. That's a grave thing that can put weight on me, but it also puts a joy in me to understand that. We live in a world that tries to say things don't matter that matter, and that things matter that don't matter. And it's all flipped up and jumbled up. And I'm as human as you, and I live in this world enough that has to be untangled in my heart when I come to Jesus. But even as I routinely live for Jesus, it just gets jumbled up because you're interacting with people that don't see it that way. You're in a world where people don't look at eternal things, and they say that money's what matters and influence is what matters, but it's for you, get yours and get, you know, and make sure that you take care of yours. And God's saying, no, yours isn't yours. It's mine. But know that if it's mine, it's going to be taken care of, because there's not one part of what I have that is not going to be accounted for one day. Amen. Just think about the parables that, yes, they're stories, but they're absolute truths of Jesus, that so many of his parables talk about the judgment seat of God, or they talk about the master taking account of everything that he gives and entrusts to those servants. There's not one of them that could excuse themselves from not taking care of what God gave them. There's not one event that somehow God's going to get it wrong. I'm so thankful for that. Because when I've taken it into my own hands, even the few times, which are few and far between, where I've been able to execute judgment exactly the way I thought it should be, it did not bring the peace that I had expected. And like I said, that's hardly ever even possible that I get to execute that judgment the way I think. And it falls flat. So many times I cannot execute that judgment. I can't right the wrongs. But part of my faith is that in the end, God will reconcile the books. He's going to balance the books, and he does it right. But he does it also mixed with his own mercy and his mercy and his judgment, right? We talked about that last week, how that righteousness and mercy have kissed, that the judgment of God and the mercy of God, they kiss so beautifully, because when I come to him humbly in repentance and I obey the gospel, he wipes wipes the slate clean of my own sin. And so therefore, there is absolute perfect justice, but yet there's mercy. And because he did that for me, I can have confidence that he'll do that for others, and he'll do that for someone that wronged me. And if they didn't come to repentance, God will sort it out. But I don't have to live in this angst that it's not been done right. Because he's faithful. He's got it together. He knows exactly what he's doing. So in chapter number 10 of Esther, just the final words of it, it says that King Ahasuerus imposed a tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now the acts of his power, his might, and the account of what? Of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews, and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people, and speaking peace to all his countrymen. The divine favor of God was on his life. But it didn't mean there wasn't turmoil. It didn't mean there wasn't jeopardy. There wasn't even wrongs that he had to leave in the hands of God. And I dare say we've got the nice concise version, because that's what is necessary to communicate. But there's still undone parts of that, that if you were to ask him in his flesh, he'd say there was some things that were left undone in his life, Mordecai. When we come to the end of our life, we can't wrap it all up. But God, he does, and he will. And I'm so thankful for that. Would you stand? I'm going to read in closing Matthew chapter 24, verse 45 through 51. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant who his master, when he comes, will find doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's Jesus' word. Sometimes we forget that. You know, we talk about his love, and we ought to, but there is going to be a judgment one day. You can be confident of that. So who is that servant that God has entrusted? Are you a servant of God? He's entrusted you with things. What are you doing with what he's put in your hands? Are you living in your own justice? Are you living for your own protection or comfort? Are you living to right the wrongs yourself? Or are you just saying, I'm going to be busy doing? Because if you're busy doing, when Jesus shows up, you're not going to be taken by surprise. That's what Jesus was saying in another place. He said, right, I'm coming like a thief in the night. I'm coming when people don't expect me. But if a thief knew when somebody was coming to steal, he would have been ready, and he would not have been stolen from, because he'd be ready. And he's saying, that's the way you live. Watch. Pray. Watch. Because you don't know the day when I'm coming. But it won't take you by surprise. What? If you're just saying, God's just, and he's coming, and he's going to balance the books. So God, I'm just going to do what I know to do with what you put in my hands. God, the things that don't go the way I want them to go, God, I'm just going to say, God, what do I do in this? God, I'm not asking you what they should have done. I'm not asking you what they should do. But Jesus, what should I do in this? God, what is your character telling me that I should do it? Be. And if we will, we can be confident. God is the great balancer of the books of all eternity. I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful because, boy, I cannot handle it. I cannot, I can't even turn a gray hair black on my head. I can't turn them. Man, I've been trying to get some respect, and so I'm trying to grow gray hairs. And I did, for the record, on vacation, I grew some right here in my chin. So, I didn't grow them, but I did get some white hairs this on vacation because I singed my hair and the barbecue blew up in my face. But I can't control those things. I can't add an inch of height to my body. But oh, I serve a God that He can do all things, and He does do all things well. We're serving the eternal God. Hallelujah. I'm so thankful for that. Hallelujah. Jesus, we praise You. Thank You, God, that You do all things well. I can trust You. Great is Your faithfulness. Great is Your justice. Great is Your mercy. Great is Your love. I love You today, God. We rest in You, God. Lord, teach me to walk humbly before You, God. Let us be a people, God, that do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with You, God. I'm so thankful that You'll do all things well. In Jesus' name, we bless Your name. Hallelujah, Jesus. Praise Your name.